Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. As I say that, children are dismissed for children's ministries. They're on their way, whether I say that or not. I realize some of you open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Some of you turn on your Bibles. Either way is fine with me. James chapter 1 will be our text for this morning. So we've got quite a bit to cover, 27 verses, as we enter this James series for the next 5 weeks. I trust that you've come this morning to hear the Word of God, not a particular speaker or person. I certainly hope you haven't come to hear me. I hope you've come to hear the very words of God from the text this morning, and so James chapter 1 is where we're going to be, and I'm going to do my best to read to you each paragraph, each verse, and explain it to you as best I can and apply it to our lives as best we can this morning. So James chapter 1 is our text for this morning. Before we jump into the text this morning, let me say a few things by way of introduction as we kick off a series in the book of James, the letter of James. First of all, most scholars agree that the letter of James, get my clicker to work here, might need some help. The letter of James was written by Jesus' brother. James was one of Jesus' brothers, and as you know, the brothers of Jesus were originally skeptical of who Jesus was and what his message was, but later they became believers, and James was one of those. Paul tells us in Corinthians, in his letter to the Corinthians, that James saw the resurrected Jesus. And no doubt that had an influence on James's conversion and his decision to follow Jesus from then on. So James was the brother of Jesus. And if you want to be a real Bible geek, a real Bible nerd, you'll know that the name James for James is only the English name for James. In Greek, of course, his name is Jacob. That's interesting. In the Gospels and even in the introduction to this letter, it's clearly Iacobus, Jacob, who writes this letter, Jacob, the brother of Jesus. And if you get a good commentary, you can read going all the way back to the 14th century and the first translation of the English Bible, how our English text kind of got stuck with the name James instead of Jacob. So technically, if you want to say this book was written by Jacob, you would be correct. I would not correct you. But either way, you might hear me calling him James or Jacob this morning. I'll try to stick with James just because that's what we're familiar with in our English versions. James was also the leader of the Jerusalem church, which is the first Christian community ever. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, you'll know that it was a very hostile environment. People hated Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Jewish leaders were the ones who had killed Jesus. But James stays on in the church of Jerusalem as their leader, and he was known as the pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was there for about 20 years after Peter had left to start other churches elsewhere. James stayed in Jerusalem and led the church there for about 20 years until he was murdered by the priests in 62 AD. Now, this letter he wrote was before the Jerusalem Council in 50 AD, so this was written probably around 49 AD, so very early. This is a very early book in the New Testament. So James is a leader of the Jerusalem church. He knows what it is to be persecuted because of the gospel. And so it's no surprise that the first thing he mentions in his letter is the ability to face suffering and hardships and persecution because of the gospel. So James knows what it is to lead a church in a hostile environment. And then finally, I love how James introduces himself as a slave of God, a servant of God, just like Paul does in many of his letters. James does not appeal to, you know, if I were James and I were trying to beef up my status a little bit to my audience, I might mention that I'm Jesus' brother. But James doesn't. He mentions himself, he introduces himself simply as a servant, a slave of the king. Jesus has been raised from the dead, proving that his death was effective and victorious, and he's been vindicated, and he truly is the Lord of the earth, the true king of the earth. And so James introduces himself that way. He's simply a slave of the king. That's who I am, and that's why I'm writing. So that's a little bit about James. Just by way of emphasis and purpose, you'll notice that this book reads a little bit differently than most New Testament letters. Of course, it begins like a letter, but then it kind of almost reads like Proverbs at times. There's a lot of powerful things said here. And, you know, it's powerful, it's condensed teaching for wisdom for life, and there's a lot of one-liners and hard-hitting sayings, and it's a little bit different than most New Testament letters. And James relies heavily on two sources. So as you're reading through the book of James, it might be a good idea to go back through and read Proverbs 1 through 9, and then read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. James is relying heavily on these two sources, and you can hear it at many times where James is repeating a lot of what Jesus had taught, and a lot of proverbial sayings as well. But, you know, this book is not about new theology. This book is about behavior. It's about how to behave in the kingdom of God. It's about how to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And since this book is about behavior, at times it gets really difficult and really uncomfortable. As you read through James, don't think you're going to read through the letter sitting on your lazy boy and just going to enjoy a quick read. This is a difficult book, and it's meant to be, and he intends it to challenge you. He intends to get into your business and change the way you live. This is a really hard-hitting book, but it's really good at the same time. So that's a little bit about James and a little bit about the purpose of the book. So let's jump into the text this morning. We've already covered verse 1, basically the introduction of James as an author. Let's jump in. Let's read verses 2 through 4, and then we'll work our way through the text this morning. James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Let's stop there for a moment. First of all, a couple things I might say about these first opening verses. Number one, our experiences are all different. None of us have an identical life. None of us have identical experiences. And so all of our sufferings and difficulties and hardships will be different. But what James wants us to do when we face troubles of any kind, troubles of various kinds, James wants us to respond in a certain way. Whether big or small, whatever we're facing, and of course in James' thinking, in James' context, he's thinking persecution because of the gospel, primarily. But he also leaves it open to various trials, troubles of any kind. And so for us even today, of course I would hope, and this sounds strange, I would hope that we are suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel in some form. I would hope that. But James also leaves it open to sickness, bereavement, financial troubles, troubles of various kinds. And he wants us, when we experience hardship and difficulty in our lives, and all of us can think of something in our lives that we are experiencing or that we have experienced, James wants us to respond in a certain way. And he gives us certain commands here. Right, in verse 2, he gives us a command. Do you see the command in verse 2? He says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Consider it an opportunity for great joy when you face troubles of any kind. Now, why would James give that command? Why does he tell us to consider it joy when we suffer? Well, the answer, of course, is given to us in verse 3. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. And then verse 4, we have another command. So let it grow. Let your patience, let your endurance grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. So here's his point, right? James would say, God can work on us in the midst of suffering so that we can become mature. And this should lead us to joy. That's James's point. You see, the goal of trials for those who follow Jesus, the goal of trials is not simply to survive them. And in fact, many of James's readers would not have survived their trials. In the first century, and even today around the world, people, Christians following Jesus, will not survive their trials. The goal is not simply to survive our trials, but the goal in our trials is that through them, as we are surviving them, that we might become mature. You know, faith is like muscle tissue, isn't it? It's like muscle tissue. If you stress it to the limit, it actually ends up getting stronger rather than weaker. So a few weeks ago, I added my son, my 14-year-old boy, Jackson. I added him to my Planet Fitness membership. Can you believe I have a 14-year-old? How am I old enough to have a 14-year-old boy? So I added him to my Planet Fitness membership, and I took him with me to Planet Fitness to work out for several days, a couple weeks, actually. And we get there at Planet Fitness, and we're both on our treadmills next to each other, and I set my treadmill for 7 miles per hour. And I said, this is a good pace. I'm going to run for a while at 7 miles per hour. And I look over at Jackson. He's got his at 7 miles per hour. So, okay, here we go. This is going to be a good run. A few minutes later, I hear this beep, 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 beep. And I look over, and that kid has increased his speed to 7.5. And I think, no, this 14-year-old is not going to beat me. So I increase my speed to 7.5 and say, take that. And we start running for a few minutes at 7.5 miles per hour, and all of a sudden I hear beep, 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 beep. And I look over there, and now it's 8 miles per hour. And so I increase mine to 8 miles per hour and run like that. And this goes back and forth for about 30 minutes. And at the end of the run, I'm just dead. Dying. I cannot keep up with this kid. And you know what I found? After doing that for a few days, a couple weeks, I found that I was stronger and faster, and I felt better. Now, I don't always take Jackson with me to Planet Fitness, for obvious reasons. But when I do take him, two things happen. Number one, it's more painful. But number two, it's better for me. Right? You see, James knows that God can work on us. God can strengthen our faith. God is able to work on us in the midst of suffering to mature us, to cause faith and endurance and patience to grow. And he wants it to grow, and he wants us to be perfect and complete. He wants us to reach this idea of maturity. And that's what he talks about with this word at the end of verse 4. He talks about this idea of becoming perfect, complete, needing nothing. It sort of refers to this whole idea of maturity and wholeness so as to respond to consistently to life's difficulties in faith. God wants us to get to the point where we can handle life by relying on him, by being mature enough to trust him, that he's growing us, that he's strengthening us, that we, our faith, our endurance, our patience is growing, and we are achieving, we are reaching slowly but surely this idea of maturity, of wholeness. So James wants us to move from being fractured and inconsistent in our character to becoming people who are restored and able to respond to any life situation with consistency and ultimate trust in God as a person. So the opposite of this idea of maturity and perfection in our life would be to say things like, in the midst of my trial, God doesn't care. And God is not able to help me. And I'm not even sure God is good. To say things like that is the opposite of this idea of maturity and joy as we face trials. The idea that James is trying to get to us, the maturity that he wants us to reach, would say things like, in the midst of this hardship, there's more I need to learn. There's more I need to learn, and God is always good. I can trust him as a person. I can trust him as a person. He's always good, and I can learn and grow through this trial. I'm not sure what God is doing, but I know he's good. And I can trust him as a person. And so God wants to develop this idea of maturity in our lives, that we would be perfect and complete, consistent, trusting him through life, growing in our faith and in our patience and in our endurance. But there's a problem. In order for us to even imagine doing this, in order for us to even attempt to do verses 2-4, there's something we desperately need first. And verses 5-8 tell us what that is. Verse 5, if you need wisdom, which you do, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. So here we are. James has given us some commands in verses 2-4. He wants us to trust God, to enable God, to let God work in us to increase our faith and our patience and our endurance so that we might become mature even through trials. But in order to do this, we need wisdom. You'll notice at the end of verse 4, he talks about this idea of maturity and completeness, needing nothing. And then verse 5 begins, if you need wisdom, which James would say, of course you need wisdom. You need wisdom to do this. You need wisdom to give you the ability to see your trials and your hardships from a new perspective. So where do we get it? We need wisdom to even begin to attempt this journey. Where do we get it? How do we get wisdom? Well, James says, as the only source of wisdom, God is joyfully generous. God loves to give good gifts, and God loves to give wisdom so that we might see our difficulties from his perspective, or at least closer to seeing from his perspective, and trusting that he has the ultimate perspective, and we can trust that. So he says, go to God and ask for wisdom because you need it. You will need wisdom to go on this journey. And when we doubt God, when we doubt God's character and God's goodness, we choose anxiety rather than wisdom and joy. When we fail to trust God's goodness and God's good character, then we don't ask him. Or we half-heartedly ask him because we're kind of doubting he can actually do it. But James says, in the midst of your suffering and your difficulty that is terribly difficult to bear, he says, ask God for wisdom to see it from a new perspective. And this is tremendously difficult, but trust God's good character. Trust that God is good. And choose joy and peace rather than anxiety. God loves to give good gifts to his children. He will not rebuke you for asking. He will not be tired of giving you continual wisdom. So a few weeks back, as the ground was thawing out, the frost was thawing, and it was also raining at the same time. Remember that a few weeks ago? Our driveway at our house is gravel, and so there was just this huge mud pit. And the ground's thawing out, it's raining, there's mud everywhere. So I ordered some crushed concrete. I ordered 4 dump trucks full of it, and they brought the crushed concrete, dumped it off. I have these 4 huge piles of crushed concrete on my driveway. And I thought to myself, hey, you remember that 14-year-old boy on the treadmill? I'm going to give him a shovel, and I'll get a shovel, and we'll spread that in no time. Well, 5 or 6 hours later, we've got like 1 pile, 3/4 gone. And I'm thinking, man, this could take a couple weeks. And my wife, Amber, who usually has good ideas, she had another good idea. She said, why don't you call our neighbor? He's got a tractor he likes to use. Maybe he'll come over and spread your crushed concrete for you. And I thought, yeah, that's a great idea. But before I called him, I thought, I don't want to bother him. He's helped me before. I'm not sure he'll want to help again. He's a busy guy. I don't know if he'll help me. But I picked up the phone, I gave him a call, and he came over that day. He came over that day with his tractor. It ended up raining that day, so he couldn't finish, but he came back a couple days later. And he spread that crushed concrete in like an hour. It was all done, perfect. Really great job. And he loved it. He loves to dink around with his tractor, and he loves to come see my family. He has a boy who's in his late 20s. He's disabled, has special needs, and so my neighbor loves to come over and see Chase and see my family. He loved to use his tractor. And I thought, you know, this reminds me of who God is in James 1, that when you go to God and you ask him for wisdom, you ask God for something you need, he's not going to rebuke you. God loves to give good gifts. He loves to give you wisdom more than my neighbor likes to dink around with his tractor. And that's a lot. So God loves his children, and he loves to give you what you need. And so James is saying, go to God for wisdom. God can provide the perspective you need to find joy in trials and to develop your faith and endurance and maturity. Go to God. He gives it to you. He supplies everything that you need. Well, James highlights the fact that we can trust God's good character, and we can choose joy and peace as we go to God for wisdom rather than anxiety. And then in the next section, James is going to introduce us to two snares. There are two snares that can steer us away from doing everything that he's talked about doing so far. Snare number one is this idea of wealth. Look at verses 9 through 11. Here's snare number one that's going to take us away from doing everything James has talked about so far. Believers who are poor, in verse 9, have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers, and the little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. So again, in order to see trials as an opportunity for joy and for growth, we need the wisdom from God, not the wealth of the world. We may at times think wealth provides the solution we need. We may be tempted to see the rich as the ones who have the life. But like Jesus, James wants us to begin to see the world inside out and upside down, because that's the economy of his kingdom. And James is telling us that the lure and the attractiveness of wealth is like a beautiful flower in the open field. It's very short-lived, and especially if the sun is hot, it doesn't last long. James says wealth is like that. C.S. Lewis said, "One of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you may be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness that money can give. And so you fail to realize your need for God. And if everything seems to come simply by signing a check, you may forget that you are at every moment totally dependent on God." So James wants us to see that God, in his person, in his goodness, he is what we need, and he is enough. And we need to learn to see things as God sees them, and not let our imagination be drawn into the snare and the lure of wealth. So when you're poor, you should celebrate that you're poor, because that is actually the height to which you should aspire, recognizing your total dependence on God for everything. That's where we all should be. And if you're rich, and probably if we're rich, the tendency is to say, I don't think about God much. I don't need him much. I have my checkbook. James would say, consider yourself humbled. It's not the place you want to be. So learn to see things as God sees them. Wealth is not what you need for life. Wisdom from God is. And then snare number two is the general idea of temptation. Look at verses 12 through 15. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So when we face trials and we're tempted to respond in bitterness and anger, when we're tempted to think things of God that aren't true, or James, again, is speaking sort of generally here as well about temptation in general, you know, the source of temptation is not God. He's about to tell us again, remind us again that God is the source of everything good. He's not the source of temptation. Our temptation is brought on by our own desires, not God. And it's interesting that James says that those who receive the crown of life are those who patiently endure. And the ones who patiently endure are the ones that love God. See that? Those who love God because they know the type of love that God has loved them, they don't give in to temptation. When trials and suffering come into their lives, we avoid temptation. How? Through the love of God. We recognize God's love for us, with which he has loved us. We recognize that he's loved us first, and we love God. And because we love God, we know his love, we endure. We endure. It all comes down to this, really. If we want to avoid the snares of wealth and the snares of temptation, it all comes down to recognizing how good God is. That God gives good gifts generously. Look at verse 16. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, we have become the first fruits of creation. So here he is. God, James tells us that you want to be free from these snares, from the snares of wealth and temptation in general. Turn to God. Remember that God is good. God doesn't tempt us. God gives good gifts. But once we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to all kinds of other offers. Once we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to anything and everything that comes our way. But we must remember that no other offer, all the other offers that the earth and our world we live in and our culture and our sinful temptations, everything, all the offers are not good. God is good. But the enemy is really good at this. He's really good at using our own desires to steer us away from God, and he's been doing it from the beginning. Remember, Satan told Adam and Eve, if God really loved you, why would he withhold this beautiful tree from you, this tree that offers wisdom and life and tastes good? He tempted Jesus, if your father really loved you, why are you hungry? Turn these stones to bread, for crying out loud. If your father loved you, why doesn't he feed you? And then for us, the enemy tempts us by saying, God is holding out on you. If God really loved you, why do you have cancer? If God really loved you, why does your family exclude you because you follow Jesus? If God really loved you, why don't you have enough money to pay rent this month? You see, once we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to other offers. We will be tempted to doubt God, to turn from him, and not seek him for the good that he provides and the good he can provide. He loves to provide. And in James's context, as we go through difficulty and hardship and we're tempted to turn to God in bitterness and anger, we should turn to God instead asking for wisdom because he's good and he loves to give it. Finally, James closes this chapter with a call for us to cling to one of God's very good gifts, We need to recognize how good God is, that God gives good gifts. And then he closes out the rest of the chapter by emphasizing one, and maybe one of the great, no doubt one of the greatest gifts of God, his word. Let's look at it together. First of all, he says in verses 21 through 25, he says, be wholly devoted to God by clinging to the word of God. Okay, verse 21. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you've heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You see, the word of God is one of the best gifts of God. As we're thinking of this good God who gives good gifts, the word of God should come to our minds. And James says the word of God intends to change us. The word of God intends to get to work on us and change who we are. You know, when I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, there's not a whole lot to change for me. I mean, sometimes I have to comb my hair, I guess. Not really. Not much to change. I look in the mirror and I'm pretty much good to go. Now, some of us, we look in the mirror and we say, oh, there's a lot of work to do. Well, all of us look into the Word of God. We look into the mirror. We look into the Word of God and we say, oh, this, wow, there's a lot of work to do. God is good. And this book, this mirror is so good for me. And God is going to go to work on me. And if I think I can look in the mirror, if I think I can look into this book and be like me in the morning and be like, oh, there's not much to do, then we're not looking. We can read this book and we can have the knowledge from this book, but if we don't see the way in which it should change our lives, then we miss the point. This is a good gift, and God has given it to us, and we have things to change in our lives, right? And this goes back to the whole idea of trials. As we go through trials and suffering and hardship, I think, well, that's part of how God is going to use his word in my life to produce change and to produce maturity. So he says, be wholly devoted to God by clinging to the word of God. And notice how in James's mind there's a profound link between obedience and freedom. This is huge. Because in our culture, obedience and freedom don't belong in the same sentence. But to James, there's a profound link between obedience and freedom. Restriction and freedom go together. So, really simple example. Imagine a fish. Imagine a fish in your fish tank at home. And this fish thinking, oh, I want to be free. I want freedom. I'm going to jump out of the water and I'm going to live on ground. I'm going to live on dry ground. What happens to that fish? It dies. What happens in America if you say, oh, no, I like Britain better. I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. What's going to happen to you? You might die. Or think of a musician. Think of a trumpet player like myself who, I don't do it anymore, but I used to restrict myself and discipline myself to practice my instrument for hours every day. And do you know what that brought? It brought freedom. Freedom to be able to read music and play music I've never seen before. To be able to improvise over jazz chords in a jazz combo. That freedom came by way of restriction and discipline. So to James, there's a profound link between obedience and freedom, and God is not restricting our freedom by restricting our behavior. By calling us to obey him is not a bad thing. It does bring freedom. So here's a good gift of God. You want to talk about God as good? Here's one of his good gifts, the word of God, and it changes who we are. It gets in our business, and it changes who we are. And you'll never be a student of the word unless you're humble enough to let the Word of God go to work on you. Finally, God's Word, that James ends with, calls us to practical and powerful behavior. And it's real simple. The stuff he mentions at the end of this book is really simple. It's not about trying to be spectacular or famous or really good at something. No, James says the Word of God calls us to really simple things that are hard to do but very powerful. Control your anger and pursue righteousness. Control your tongue and pursue love. And reach out and provide for the poor. James doesn't say anything about becoming a famous musician, a great speaker, a great leader. Those are important. Those are good. Those are useful tools in the kingdom. But mostly, the kingdom is built this way. You control your anger. You control your tongue and you use it for love. You reach out and you provide for those in your life who are poor. It's really simple. This is kingdom living, and this is how the kingdom is built. It's small, it's insignificant, but it's big at the same time. So where have we been? Let's wrap it up. I can hear stomachs growling. Here's where we've been. Verses 2 through 4, James tells us God can work on us in the midst of suffering so that we can become mature, and this should lead us to joy. And as the only source of wisdom which we need for this journey, God is joyfully generous. He provides the wisdom we need to do verses 2 through 4. And then he says, avoid the snares of wealth and temptation by clinging to God's goodness. God is good. He gives you what you need for this journey. And then finally, he ends by telling us to cling to one of the best gifts that God has ever given, his word. And let the word of God redirect your attention to God and to others. Now, I want you to look back on this chapter as a whole, and I want you to think for a moment about its progression. Look back at this screen, at the chapter, and how it progresses from beginning to end, and think about the progression for a moment. James has taken on us, he's taken us on a journey this morning. He's taken us from our own personal trials to the wisdom of God, and then to the gifts of God, and then to the very word of God, which is a gift, with the result that our attention has been turned, our attention has been shifted from ourselves and from our trials at the beginning of the chapter to where? To the love of God and to the love of others at the end of the chapter. This is huge. Do you see that progression? It's not wrong to do what James tells us to do in verses 2 through 4, and we need wisdom to do that. We need to begin to see our suffering and trials from a new perspective, from God's wisdom. But the chapter kind of takes us on a journey from ourselves to God and to others. Does that remind you of someone? Does that remind you of someone else's teachings? Reminds you of the man. The King, King Jesus, who taught us, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the fulfillment of the law. These are the greatest commandments. And so Jesus has come. Jesus has come to make us human. He's come to bring this new humanity that we might actually love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. He's done it by his life and his death and his resurrection and the giving of his spirit. He's come to make us human, that we could live on this earth with the purposes that God has for his image bearers, to love God, love each other as ourselves. So this is a big journey that he takes us on. God can do amazing things. All of this is done through Jesus, who is working in us through his word. It's a new way of being human. It's a new way to which Jesus calls us and for which he empowers us. This is the good news, and it transforms everything we do from finding joy in trials to visiting orphans and widows in their distress. To him be the glory forever and ever, who is doing this new work in us. Let's pray. Father, again, this is an amazing chapter as we come to an end of James chapter 1. I ask that you would continue to give us wisdom and insight and understanding into this chapter. I thank you for the encouragement that we find from this chapter that you are good. You are good, and good gifts come from you. And so I pray that all of us would learn more and more what it is to seek you and to come to you for wisdom and help, so that we might live a life that pleases you and that benefits one another. Thank you now. Thank you for this hour together. Thank you for this time together around your word and around singing. I pray that you have used this hour together to bring glory to your name, the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would continue to use this hour together as we leave to benefit us, to strengthen us in our faith and our love for you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for tracking with me this morning. I know I just feel like I put a dump truck of information on you. I trust that you'll read through James 1, continue to read through it, think through it, and use each other to talk through James chapter 1 and continue to grow in that way. So thanks again for being here this morning. I will hopefully see you tonight at 5 o'clock. If not, we'll see you throughout the week or next Sunday. You're dismissed.